I now invite the Reverend Sam to give us those necessary words of exhortation.
My dear brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus, on the final night of the 10 plagues on Egypt, when the Lord passed through that country and came into Goshen and came to the Israelite hovels and houses, what was it that stopped the destroyer from entering those homes and slaying the firstborn males? What was it that stopped that from happening? Was it the blood that was dripping from the lintel and the doorpost? Did the blood stop the destroyer coming in? And of course, blood couldn't stop the destroyer from crossing the threshold. There was something else, something far more formidable over that door that prevented the plague of death from entering that house. What was it? And although, of course, it was a feast, a meal that was to be repeated, and subsequent generations would enter the Passover experience, never again really would there be that same sense of urgency, that same appreciation, that same imminent fear of death, death literally on the doorstep, a hair's breadth from them. Never again would there be that same enthusiasm and excitement about the deliverance from bondage that they were literally about to experience. Or would there? And I think that was the challenge for subsequent generations who shared the Passover feast together, is could they, in their appreciation of the scripture and in their sensitivity to spiritual things, still appreciate what God had done and what God would do? Because although subsequent generations were not literally enslaved to the Egyptians, and although subsequent generations did not have the destroyer about to enter the house on their Passover night, it still was the case, wasn't it, that those Israelites were in bondage, not to the Egyptians, but to sin and death. And they still needed deliverance from that bondage. And the Passover lamb spoke of the Lamb of God's provision who would deliver them from that death, the Lord Jesus Christ that was to come. And so could they maintain that enthusiasm, that sense of deliverance? And I suppose the great challenge for us, brethren and sisters, is the same. As we share bread and wine in remembrance of the deliverance from death that has been wrought for us, do we still have that same enthusiasm, that same urgency about the remembrance, that thankfulness for that deliverance from sin and death that the Lord has wrought for us in his sacrifice, in his blood? And are we maintaining that in our thoughts? And so by way of exhortation this morning, brothers and sisters, I'd like us to live through that again, live through that afresh, because we're going to be reading it in our readings this week, God willing, if you follow the Bible Companion in your readings, and sharing that experience. And I think it's very easy to enter into it, such as the detail that the scripture gives us. Because what had to be done? What had to be done on that night? My main question is, who is the person in that house who would be most keen to see that everything was done right? And I think the easy answer is the firstborn males in that house. They would be the ones who would be very meticulous about it. And as a firstborn son myself, I know that I would have been following Dad around and saying, "Dad, is it right? Are you sure it's right? Have you got the blood in the right place? Have we got the bitter herbs? Is there any leaven? Where's the hyssop? It's got to be right. Because it's my neck, literally, on the line, if it's not right." And as it happens, my dad is a firstborn son as well, so he would be just as eager to make sure it was done right. And I think I would have understood, I hope I would have understood, that as a firstborn son, I wasn't being penalised or picked out, but because I was a firstborn son, I was a representative person, representative of the whole nation, because the whole of Israel was God's firstborn son. Israel is my son, my firstborn. And so I represented in miniature the whole nation, and my deliverance from death spoke of the deliverance of the whole nation from death. And I would have understood that because Dad would have explained it to me and appreciated, therefore, what was being done emblematically here. And at some point, and somehow, we don't know how, the message came to each of the houses from Moses. that we were to acquire a male lamb. And we wonder where the lambs would have come from. Obviously, the Israelites had some autonomy because Pharaoh references their flocks and herds in the account. But also we remember that after the seventh plague of Egypt, do you remember what Pharaoh's servants said to Pharaoh? They said, "Knowest thou not yet that Egypt is destroyed?" That Egypt was desolate. It wasn't the Egypt that was. And so perhaps it would have been easier to acquire a male lamb than usual. And it couldn't just be any lamb. It had to be a lamb that was examined and proved to be spotless, that didn't have a defect, a fault. And so there would have been an examination of the lamb. And if when we were looking at the lamb, we thought, well, it's a big lamb, and it's just me, mum and dad, that's a lot of lamb for us, then what were you to do? Well, the scripture says in Exodus 12 that you were to join with the house next to you. And you had to check how much each person was going to eat. You know, how much lamb are you going to have? Because it must be just right for the number of people. So you weren't to go halfway across Goshen and share a lamb with the people you got on with best and chose, but you were to go to the one immediately near to you and share the meal with them. And as the night approached, there was a search of the house, a search for a substance that was prohibited, which was leaven. And so we had to search out the house and make sure there was no leaven in the house. Unleavened bread was to be the accompaniment to this feast. And then 3 days later, the lamb was killed in the evening. Where was the lamb killed? Well, if you come to Exodus chapter 12 with me, it's very probable that the lamb was killed in the doorway because of what we read in Exodus 12. We go in there at verse 21. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said unto them, "Draw out and take you a lamb according to your families, and kill the Passover. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin, and none of you shall go out at the door of his house until the morning." Now, the word that's translated basin there in verse 22 is the Hebrew word saf. And it sometimes is translated basin as here, but it's much more frequently translated as threshold or doorway. Because the word has the sense of something that is hollowed out. And it refers to the depression that there would have been in every doorway where the floor was earth, that would be formed through the feet constantly, people coming and going in the house, and there'd be a hollow, a threshold. Sometimes translated basin because of that. And so isn't it likely that the basin here in verse 22 is actually the floor at the door where the blood of the lamb would collect? And then hyssop was to be taken and blood taken from that depression, that basin, put onto the lintel and the doorposts. And the lamb was to be roasted and strangely eaten with bitter herbs. Now, we know what the bitter herbs spoke of, because back in chapter 1, God had spoken of bitterness. Exodus chapter 1, verse 13, says, "And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and in brick and in all manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor." And so the bitter herbs spoke of the bitterness of their lives in Egypt, their bondage. And it was a reminder as they tasted that bitterness, of the bitterness that they tasted their whole lives up until now, and that they were now going to be delivered from. And I don't suppose it was a very easy meal to eat either, because you had to eat this meal one-handed. Because God said, "Eat this meal with your staff in your hand." And so one hand had the staff, the other hand was available to transmit food to the mouth, wasn't it? They had to have their loins girded, their shoes on their feet. It was to be eaten in haste. They weren't reclining and enjoying themselves in this meal. It was to be a fast meal. And they didn't know at what time of night this would happen, that the destroyer would visit them. But in the event, it was midnight. And the Passover event occurred. And this is where we learn what it was that stopped the destroyer from entering the house. If you look at Exodus 12 again, and at verse 23, it says, "For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come in unto your houses to smite you." Verse 27, "You will say to the generations that follow, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover." What did he pass over? The door. "Who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses." And so what's happening here is not that the Lord is passing through and leaving out houses that he sees the blood on, but the Lord is seeing the blood, and then on the basis of that, he is moving over the house, passing over. That's what Passover means. And he is stopping the plague of death from entering the house. And isn't that a much more positive, wholesome picture, rather than as the world talks about the angel of death skipping over, passing over the house? Actually, it is the Lord himself coming over the blood, over the house, and stopping death. Isn't that a lovely picture for us to contemplate? That was what prevented the destroyer. Verse 23, it was the Lord. The Lord was over their house. Now, we don't know if anything was seen, whether you could see something happening at the door. It was perhaps the cries from the Egyptian houses that let them know that it had happened, that here it was. And then the message came from Pharaoh via Moses and Aaron. Go, leave. Leave and go into the wilderness and serve your God. And when the children of Israel came out of their houses, and remember, they're exiting through a door where there is blood on the lintel, the posts, and the floor. It's a complete door of blood that they leave through. And when they came out, the Egyptians were waiting for them, weren't they? And the Egyptians had in their hands jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment. And they said, "Take these things and go." And some of them, brethren and sisters, some of the Egyptians said, "And take us with you." They'd seen the hand of this mighty God. They'd seen the deliverance that he was able to wrought for the Israelites. And they went with them. It speaks of a mixed multitude going up with them from Egypt. And it says in verse 36 that they spoiled the Egyptians. And they gave them silver and gold and raiment that would later become the raiment of the priests, and the gold and the silver for the tabernacle and the altars. And they left, and they were delivered. And brothers and sisters, as we think about all those visual and vivid things, it brings very much to mind the deliverance that God has wrought. Now, all of the things that we've just rehearsed, and we could have gone into more detail, but the clock prohibits, all of those things had a profound spiritual significance. They spoke of a spiritual reality which was more real than those things that they did. And thankfully, the Spirit, through the apostles, tells us what those meanings are. I'd like you to come to just three New Testament references before we break bread. Come to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, first of all, and see here how the Apostle Paul, who often speaks of the Old Testament in 1 Corinthians, and shows us what these things represented, particularly in chapter 10, but also here in chapter 5, he describes to us. 5, he begins to elaborate these things. He says in verse 7 to brethren and sisters, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us." And we're used to speaking of Christ as our Passover, the Passover lamb. He is the Lamb of God. He is the door through which we enter hope and are delivered from the bondage of death. He is the one that these things spoke of. But what about that leaven, verse 8? "Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness." So when me and Dad were looking through the house for leaven, what that spoke of was looking through our lives for malice and wickedness. Those things ought not to mar the feast that we share with the Lord. But the leaven of malice and wickedness needs to be put out of our houses. And in its place, the end of the verse says, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And sincerity and truth were so important that they formed their own feast, a 7-day feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, 7 days of sincerity and truth that should go on to characterize the whole year. Because we can often be insincere and false, can't we? All too easily. And so the apostle says, this is the unleavened bread, sincerity and truth. The difficulty with which we ate the meal, because we had the staff in our hand and our loins girded, is spoken of by the Apostle Peter. If you come to 1 Peter chapter 1, where the Apostle, who went through a Passover experience himself in Acts chapter 12, which we don't have time to look at, but he was delivered from that jail cell in a very similar way to how the Israelites were delivered from Egypt. At the time of Passover as well, but we won't go there. We'll just go to 1 Peter chapter 1, where he brings to mind the girded loins of the Israelites as they shared Passover. It says in verse 13, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Be sober, be vigilant, gird up the loins of your mind, be awake, be watching, be ready to go to the promised land, says the Apostle Peter. That's how we're to keep the feast, with that readiness and alertness, awake and not asleep. And it's very easy for us to take that exhortation into our lives too. What about the hyssop, brethren and sisters, that was used? The hyssop that was dipped probably in the depression at the base of the doorway, put on the lintel and the doorposts. What was the very last thing that the Lord Jesus saw before he died on the cross? Let's come back to John chapter 19. We want a couple of things from John 19 and John 18. The raising of the hyssop to the doorposts. The Lord had looked down from the cross and he'd seen his mother and he'd seen John and he'd spoken to them about looking after one another. And then in verse 28, he says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the spirit. And so the last thing Jesus saw was someone raising hyssop to him on the cross. Just as they had done on that Passover night in raising the hyssop to the door. And Jesus knew that he was the Lamb of God's provision that would deliver his people from death. And then he said, it is finished. And as we come now, brethren and sisters, to remember the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God's provision, we remember too that like the Lamb of Passover, the Lord was checked for faults, wasn't he? Do you remember the lamb that they had to get on the 10th day? And they had to examine it, really, keep checking it until the time came that it was sacrificed. They had to examine it for faults, for any defects. And oh, was the Lord examined for defects? He did the same thing, didn't he? He came to Jerusalem 5 days before the lambs were to be sacrificed, the same as Exodus 12. And he presented himself there for checking. And he was examined. He was examined by the people. He was examined by the scribes. They asked him questions. Even the Pharisees and the Herodians put aside their differences to come together to truly examine him. What question can we ask him that he won't be able to answer, that either we or you can then report him for? And they came up with, didn't they, that ingenious question of, shall we render tribute to Caesar or no? They were examining him. Even the Sadducees had a question for him. They all examined him. And what was the verdict? When all the evidence was in, what was the verdict and who pronounced it? The verdict was pronounced at the end by the highest authority in the land. Who was that? The Roman governor of Judea, Pontius Pilate. And what did he say? He said, I find, you know, all the evidence has come in, and Pilate says, I find in him no fault at all. If you're in John 19, just flick back to John 18. There it is at the end of verse 38. When he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews and said unto them, I find in him no fault at all. He was the spotless lamb. The physical perfection of the lamb at Passover spoke of the moral perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the one, the spotless one, whose blood could be seen by the Lord. And on that basis, the Lord would deliver us from death. And now, as we share our fellowship meal, brothers and sisters, we also remember that everything about the lamb at Passover spoke of unity. Because all the Israelites were to all do the same thing and all at the same time, weren't they? Ideally, there would have just been one lamb whose blood would have protected them all. But of course, practically speaking, one lamb's blood wouldn't suffice to cover all their doors. And so there were multiple lambs. But really, there was just one lamb because they all did the same thing at the same time. And that lamb was not to be divided at all. If your house was too small, you had to join with the next house because you couldn't have any part of the lamb sort of divided off and continuing its own existence separate from the body. And anything that was left till the morning, you couldn't eat it in the morning, it had to be burned. It all spoke of unity. They all did the same thing at the same time. That was the hallmark of that feast. And so it should be with us, brethren and sisters. We, being many, are one bread and one body, for all partakers of the one bread. Passover is essentially God's promise to mankind that he can and will save us from death. And so from a very specific deliverance of a very specific group at a very specific time comes a pledge of a far greater deliverance for all mankind, that God is willing, on the basis of the blood of the Lamb of his provision, to forgive our sins and save us from death. That is what Passover is about. That is God's promise of the Passover Lamb. And the apostles show us how we are to keep this Passover, not as a literal annual feast every year, like Israel did in the past, but as a way of life. The character and the spirit of our Passover night is to be seen in the way we live our lives, in sincerity and truth, purged of malice and wickedness, our minds girded, sober, watchful, ready to help. What's needed? Here I am. We need that. I'll do it. That's to be our lives, and ready and waiting for the Lord to come and take us to the promised land. And through his death, brethren and sisters, and his resurrection, we have deliverance. The Lord sees his blood covering our house, and he moves over our house and stops death from claiming us, even though we fall asleep before he comes. And as we share this bread and wine, brethren and sisters, let us think of that. And let us think, O death, where is your victory?